We're going to turn to God's Word and return to the book of 1 Samuel and this week to chapter 16, which if you're using a church Bible is on page 202. One Samuel 16, entitled Samuel Anoints David. Of course, this is the account that we thought about with the children. Let's hear how it's recorded in God's Word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. I thank God for his word. Isn't it great to be able to sing scripture, like in that last song? A musical setting of Psalm 139. It's so wonderful, isn't it, to be able to sing God's word himself. But of course, that has such a relevance for the passage that we're looking at today in 1 Samuel 16. Because we reach a massive turning point, really, in the books of Samuel and in the history of Israel. Because immediately after God has rejected Saul as king, back in chapter 15 that we saw last week, immediately after that, the writer now turns his focus to a new era that is beginning. A new era starring the man after God's own heart, David. Saul, though, is not out of the picture just yet. Though God's verdict on his kingship has been delivered, a verdict of rejection. His kingship is not yet over. David's rise to the top, as it were, is not instant. There is a period of preparation and transition. Of course, we've had an election this week. I'm sure most of you know about that. I'd be worried if you didn't. And most of us, I'm sure, were expecting a period of uncertainty after the election. Not quite sure who was in charge, what was going on. Back 5 years ago, that was exactly what happened, wasn't it? If you remember then, after the election in 2010, there was no clear result. And the then Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, who had really sort of been defeated, as it were, but not resoundingly, he remained as Prime Minister for a few days until a new government could be formed. There was, if you like, a verdict on his leadership, but there was a period of transition where he remained in charge until a new government took over. A similar thing has happened here with Saul. God has delivered his verdict, which, as we saw last week, is far more decisive than a human verdict. God had shown his verdict, but there is yet time while he remains in charge before David ascends to the throne. Saul knows his kingship has been rejected by God. Yet politically and militarily, of course, he is still very much in control. And he retains responsibility for leading the nation. Yet behind the scenes, as we see right at the very beginning of chapter 16, behind the scenes, God is at work bringing about his purpose. God is at work installing his king. And so we see, first of all, and perhaps most importantly, we see a proclamation this morning of God's sovereignty. Verse 1 cannot be clearer, can it? God tells Samuel he has chosen a king. Literally in the Hebrew, God says, I have seen for myself a king. You see, this chapter is full of God's seeing. That's why our title is Looking on the Heart. That's why we just sung that song which reminds us of God seeing and knowing all things. Literally, God has seen a king from Jesse's sons. The man who will become Israel's good king. The king that God intended to rule his people in justice and righteousness. It's not that King Saul was a mistake. God had always ordained that Saul would be the first king of Israel. But he had warned Israel what this king would be like. Remember back in chapter 8, he'd given Israel a very clear warning of what their king would do if they persisted with wanting a king right now to be like everybody else. And so God had allowed Saul to be the king in order, really, to show Israel the necessity of actually trusting him and trusting his timing. In many ways, Saul was an act of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. But now, in his infinite mercy and grace, and in the wisdom of his own timing, God tells Samuel that the time has come when the new king will be chosen. The king who is a man after God's own heart, who will rule under God's authority. Samuel, we find out, is still mourning for Saul. It's understandable, isn't it? He'd invested personally in this man. And he was saddened by Saul's spiritual condition. But of course, he was also mourning for the state of the nation under Saul. For it was far from God. As I said, chapter 16 in the Hebrew is full of the verb to see. It doesn't come through in English quite so well, does it? It's full of God's seeing. It reminds us that God is an all-seeing God. That he knows everything that is going on in the world. He knows everything that is going on in man's heart. And everything that goes on in this world only occurs because he's first allowed it. That is how powerful, how all-seeing God is. You see, Samuel sees what's going on at a human level, and he mourns. Yet God sees beneath that, and above and beyond everything that is going on in Israel at the time, God begins to unveil his sovereign plan. Begins to reveal his purpose to his faithful servant Samuel. You see, despite the chaos that is going on in the nation, Despite the military defeats that they're suffering, despite Saul's maverick kingship, which only gets worse and more bizarre, despite all of that, God is in control. Even when Samuel points out, Lord, if I go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, I'm going to be in trouble with Saul. Saul's going to hunt me down. He's not going to take kindly to me going and making somebody else king. Even when Samuel points that out, God reveals, actually, that's just a mere trifle. I'm sovereign over that as well. He provides a, I suppose it's a kind of cover story, isn't it? But it's not that it's deception. Because Samuel does actually go and offer a sacrifice in Bethlehem. But God provides a means for Samuel to carry out his sovereign will. It reminds us that God ensures that his will shall be carried out. He ensures that his will shall come to pass. He provides Samuel with a means of doing what he's told him to without incurring Saul's wrath. You see, it reminds us nothing, not even the anger of King Saul, nothing can stop God's sovereign plan coming to pass. And that remains true today. And that should give us great confidence, shouldn't it, as God's people? Should it give us great confidence as we read the Bible? And as we seek to understand our world today in the light of God's word, it should give us great confidence because the God of the Bible, the creator of the world, is still the king of the universe. He is still the ruler of all. He is still seated on heaven's throne, and nothing comes to pass in this world without him allowing it. He doesn't always like it, but he still allows it. And even disaster and tragedy cannot occur in this world without God first permitting it. Such is the mystery of God that we simply cannot understand why or how he does it. But the Bible repeatedly assures us of this fact. God is sovereign. That means he is in control of absolutely everything, even when it seems out of control. Even when his enemies seem so dangerous, the Bible tells us time and time again, God is the king. God is in control. And so God proclaims his sovereignty here. Though Saul's kingship is rejected, he says, I've seen and I have chosen a king for myself. You see, God's will come to pass for Israel then, and it remains the case today. When we are in doubt, we must remind ourselves of those occasions that we find throughout the Bible, particularly so wonderfully in the Old Testament, when God's sovereignty is displayed, because he is the same God today as he was then. And his will and his purpose can never be thwarted. We have a proclamation of God's sovereignty. Secondly, we have a pointer to the gospel. The gospel literally is the good news. It's a New Testament word. Yet we find it pointed to throughout the Old Testament. The gospel is the good news of God concerning his son, the Lord Jesus. You see, David's anointing here in 1 Samuel 16 is not his conversion experience, but rather it is commissioning for service. Nevertheless, it does make a very important point about the gospel. Let me explain. Samuel goes, as God has directed him, to the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. The elders of the town, for whatever reason, are surprised and they're concerned when he arrives. Perhaps they know of his falling out with Saul, and therefore they may be concerned of their own reputation if the king finds out they've welcomed Samuel. But no worries, Samuel says, I come in peace. I've come to worship God with sacrifice. No one there dreamed he was coming to anoint a ruler of Israel from this little backwater. We don't know how widely known it was in the nation of God's rejection of Saul. My guess is that it probably wouldn't have been very widely known. Otherwise, it would have prompted all sorts of factions arising and civil war. But Samuel comes quietly. There's a private audience with Jesse and his family who he invites to a sacrifice. And it's as Jesse and his family arrive that Samuel sees the first son, Eliab. Striking man. Good appearance. Tall and impressive. Wow, he looks good, doesn't he? And so Samuel thinks, surely, Surely this is God's choice as king. You see, even Samuel in his maturity and his wisdom fails to fully understand God's ways. It takes him a while to get the whole picture as more and more of Jesse's sons pass before him. And the Lord keeps saying to Samuel, no, it's not this one either. Why not? What is going on? Well, the key, of course, is in verse 7. That's the key verse not only in this chapter, but perhaps it is the key verse in the entire two books of Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart, in our own understanding today, in our modern world, the heart is the place of our emotions, of our feelings. Yet in a Hebrew understanding, indeed in the ancient world, when Scripture was written, the heart, rather than the place of emotion and feeling, was the place of our will, of our decisions. The heart is where our devotion lies. It's the inner person that God looks at, and his judgment on individuals is always based on the state of their heart. We've already seen that, haven't we, with Saul. His heart was far away. His heart rejected God, and he was going his own way. David, we discover as we go through the book of Samuel, actually had a heart that seeks God, that seeks his ways, that delights to do his will. You see, that's why he is God's chosen king. And so while being so important in terms of David's appointment as king, verse 7 also points us to the gospel itself. Because it signals a great truth about our almighty God that we find demonstrated in the good news of the Lord Jesus. It demonstrates a truth that we find explained more fully in the New Testament, and that is that man's tendency is always to look at outward appearance, to look at achievement, to look at status, yet God looks at our hearts. How vital that is in the gospel. How many men and women throughout history seek to make themselves acceptable to God based on what they themselves can see, or how they appear to others. It might be in their good deeds. It might be this morning for you, your charitable work. Or it might be the fact that you're a good citizen, upholding justice, even that you appear religious. Yet God, as he says to Samuel, does not look at your outward appearance. He doesn't look at the things that man looks, how good you might be, or even how bad you might be. God sees within and he looks to your heart. I wonder this morning how that makes you feel. What are you trusting in as you come before God today? Are you trusting in your outward appearance? That God will look upon you and see your good works? That he will see the way you give loads of money to the poor or to charity? The way you act honestly? The way you are just generally a good person? Are you trusting that God will see you coming to church every week and even praying, even sharing perhaps in the Lord's Supper? Are you trusting that your appearance as a strong and successful individual will earn you God's merit? Are you even worried that your appearance as a bad person might earn you God's rejection? The message of 1 Samuel 16 is this: God is not interested in that. Because primarily he is interested in where your heart lies. Is your heart hardened, rejecting his word, rejecting his love, his son? Or is your heart turned to him, yearning to know him personally through faith in the Lord Jesus? Yearning to do his will and live in a right relationship with him? See, the gospel is about a state of heart. Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us that it's if you believe in your heart the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's if you believe in your heart that you'll be saved. You see, it's about what's going on in there that's important. Because the heart is where God does business with human beings. And it's based upon the state of heart that God will make his judgment on us. It's no good coming to God with hands open saying, here I am, this is what I've got, this is what I've done. You know, that is what so many do throughout their lives. And it's what so many do as they die and face God in judgment. They come to God in the same manner and God says, that's fine, but your heart is far away from me. In your heart, you've rejected Jesus. You know, it's only when we come to him with an open heart, confessing our utter sinfulness, confessing our unworthiness to stand before him and accepting the sacrifice of his son, it's only then that our hearts can be cleansed and made fit for God's presence. Then and only then. So verse 7, this vital verse in the whole of the books of Samuel is a pointer towards the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. It is in some ways the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? But you know, chapter 16 doesn't just finish there, it goes a lot further. Because though it does point us, of course, to that important principle of salvation by inward faith and not outward works, the main focus of chapter 16 is about David's commissioning for service, the commissioning for this great task ahead. And you know, that's important for us to remember as well. The gospel, the good news that we find in Jesus, does not simply end with our conversion. It doesn't simply end with us coming to him and finding forgiveness. It's not just about a change that takes place in our standing before God, because there is more that has an impact on the rest of our lives. And so the rest of chapter 16 is a picture of discipleship. It's our third heading. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is about both conversion, being turned towards God, being saved by him, but it is also about discipleship. That means to follow the Lord, to walk in his ways, to learn from him, to obey him, to fulfill that work he has for us. You see, that is the main thrust of the passage here, isn't it? How God goes about using people in his purposes. Not all of us are kings like David, yet all believers are disciples with a role in his kingdom. David's commissioning, David's anointing as kingship is instructive in many ways for those considering going into full-time gospel work. I know many people who have been called to that kind of work, for whom this commissioning of David has been so helpful for them in realizing that call. Yet, you know, each and every Christian believer may not be called to full-time gospel work in terms of pastoral ministry and missionary work. Yet each and every one of us are called to be full-time Christians, gospel witnesses. There is work to do in God's kingdom for you. And so we look at three points that this makes for us about discipleship in general. And the first is this: God chooses the insignificant. You know, they are vital words that many Christians need to hear. Those that are weighed down with past hurts and failings. Those who are timid. Those who are fearful of what serving Jesus might cost. Those who, in the world's eyes, have nothing to offer. The Bible is full of men and women like that, who serve in ways beyond their natural ability. We're going to see that in 2 Timothy this evening. The Bible is full of ordinary people doing extraordinary things because God has chosen them. And again, that illustrates verse 7 for us, doesn't it? David was the youngest of his eight brothers. Perhaps he was the least physically impressive. He was a young lad. He was looking after the sheep. Perhaps he was too young or immature even to attend the sacrifice with the rest of the family. Yet this was the person that God has chosen for such high office as being king. Such a grand and important role. And this was who God had chosen. What a surprising choice. On the face of it, God's choice is utterly bewildering, isn't it? Startling. I'm sure Samuel would have thought so. He thought God would be looking for someone like Eliab, or at least Abinadab or Shammah. Yet notice, as I'm sure the writer wants us to, notice the similarity between the way Eliab is described and the way Saul was described back in chapter 9. It's all about their outward appearance, their impressiveness. Eliab, just like Saul, was tall and impressive. Eliab would have been more of the same. He would have been just like Saul. But God's choice is completely unexpected. It shatters expectations and preconceptions because the new king is a shepherd musician. You know, it points us, doesn't it, towards the Lord Jesus? God chooses the insignificant. Jesus came, seemingly insignificant as a baby born in this same backwater of Bethlehem, in humble, insignificant circumstances. Grew up a carpenter's son. In adulthood, he led this rabble of disciples. He was poor, had nothing to attract others. He had no beauty which made him attractive. He described himself, as we thought about around the communion table, as a shepherd. There was nothing startling about him in the world's eyes. Yet, like David, he's the anointed king. Last year we studied the book of Hebrews, didn't we? And do you remember that wonderful chapter, chapter 11, that we spent some time going through? And one of the wonderful encouragements of that chapter is the way it lists that succession of biblical figures who in the world's eyes were insignificant and meaningless, who had such limited capability, yet they trusted God and they walked in his ways. Their human insignificance turned into great significance in God's kingdom. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon. What wonderful things they achieved for the kingdom of God because he enabled them, he chose them. Not to mention the countless others in Scripture. Esther, that great queen who delivered her people. Daniel, who rose to prominence in Babylon. Jonah, who saved the city of Nineveh. Or even Jesus' own disciples, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. How many times did Jesus himself have to correct his disciples' understanding of greatness, of significance in God's kingdom? The last shall be first. The least will be greatest. That principle of servant leadership. One of God's most consistent characteristics is his use of insignificant humans to accomplish his great sovereign purpose. And you know what, friends? He still does. He can use you. And he will use you in his service if your heart is turned to him. If your heart is submissive and obedient, seeking his glory above all else. You see, David was a man after God's own heart. That is, that his human heart was aligned with God's desire. That's the kind of person that God loves to use. Not the ones with outward merit, but a heart aligned with his. Insignificant though you may be in the eyes of those around you, perhaps in the eyes of your family or your colleagues, or even you may feel so insignificant in the church. Friends, there is no limit to what God can do through you. For he chooses the insignificant, but then he equips the chosen. You see, those insignificant ones that he's chosen, he equips. He doesn't just choose people to accomplish his purposes and leave them to it, but rather he equips them with everything needed for the task. Samuel anointed David in the presence of his brothers. It was secret from the rest of the nation. That was his commissioning for this great task ahead. But then David was empowered by the Holy Spirit, which came upon him in power. It's through the Holy Spirit that God equips his people for the particular tasks and ministry that he has in store for them. However insignificant you might be, if God has chosen you and called you to a particular role or to a particular act of service, friends, you can be confident that he will give you everything you need to do it. That is a consistent teaching of Scripture. It's clearly demonstrated in David here. The Holy Spirit endows God's people with power from on high, power that is not their own, enabling them to do extraordinary things for God. We see that extended and demonstrated more clearly in the New Testament. As Jesus promises, the Holy Spirit will come to fill his disciples and equip them with power to continue the ministry he's given them. He promised to be with his disciples in their disciple-making mission until the end of the age. How? Through the Holy Spirit, the promised comforter and guide and helper. As the writer to the Hebrews closes his letter in chapter 13, he is confident as he writes that God will equip his people for everything that is required to do his will. You know, we too can have that confidence. It's especially true for those in leadership, but you know, it is true for all Christians. God equips them with power from on high. And I wonder if you're sensing God setting you aside for something this morning, calling you to a particular act of service or ministry, yet you feel incapable. You feel unable and powerless to do it. Join the club. Humanly speaking, we are. Moses had a speech impediment. Jonah had a cowardly streak. David was just a shepherd boy. Great men and women of faith in the Bible and throughout history have served God in ways beyond their human capability and expectation. Why? Because they do so in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, so can you. And finally, God prepares the equipped. You see the cycle? The insignificant are chosen. The chosen are equipped. And now the equipped are prepared. You see, not only does God choose insignificant people and equip them, but he gives opportunities for us to be prepared for the work he has us to do. Sometimes it feels like we're thrown in the deep end. But you know, looking back, we can see how God has given us opportunities in the past to prepare us for the present and the future. Training, gaining experience, having our attitudes challenged, having our rough edges smoothed. Certainly the case with David here. After finding out that the Holy Spirit has come upon David in power, in verse 13, verse 14 immediately tells us that the Holy Spirit had left Saul and instead was replaced by an evil spirit from God. Is that a problem for us? You know, it's not that God is the source of evil. It's better understood really as the fact that a troubling spirit came to Saul. That sense of unrest that is caused by God, as so often he does, to those who reject him. You know, some wise spark then, centuries before his time, I think, comes up with the idea of music therapy. And word gets to them of David. There's a great irony there, isn't there? Saul, the rejected king, is about to invite the newly anointed king into the very heart of the palace. Without realizing it. You see again the great sovereign providence of God Almighty at work behind the scenes, ordering every detail of life in order that his great purpose might be achieved. How useful it would be for David to be around the palace, at the heart of government in preparation for his future reign. He became an armor bearer for Saul. It was a fairly close aide. So David was right in the seat of power. What better training ground could there be? How gracious God is to give this opportunity to David and to ensure that his chosen king is so well placed to take over at the appointed time. David was of use to Saul. He was of respite to him. God was gracious even to Saul, even though he had rejected him. He was gracious to David in giving this preparation time. Beneath the great irony of that human account is a story of divine sovereignty. You see what God can do with insignificant people. You see what God will do with those whose hearts align with his. Those whose hearts long for his kingdom rule to be established on earth as it is in heaven. Samuel anointed David as king. God has anointed Jesus as king forever. And he's called us his people. Those who want to follow Jesus, to go out and serve as his disciples. And so will we do it as we should? Will we truly go and serve, knowing that we are insignificant, but our Lord Jesus is great? Will we go knowing that we're weak, but he is strong? Will we go knowing that we go not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to carry out his purpose in the world of proclaiming the kingdom of God? Will we go knowing that we are powerless? We are insignificant, yet we're chosen. We're equipped. And God will prepare us for what he has in store for us. Well, I trust that we will.